Thank all of you for being here on another beautiful day, another beautiful afternoon. I've said this many a time, but I don't know of any place I'd rather be on a Sunday afternoon at 5 o'clock than right here at Prairie Village Church of Christ. And I'm glad you're here. And I want to ask you to do something. I want to ask you to turn your songbooks to page 19. We're not going to sing that song now, but later on in the sermon, I want us to read some words there. Page 19. Now, when the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?" Matthew 22, verse 42. The hope of a sorrowing world depends upon the correct answers to this question. If he is only the Son of Man, and all hope of a future and better life is in vain. That he is the Son of God may be proved from any one of several viewpoints. The viewpoint to be considered in this lesson is, did he live a sinless life? That's the topic of our lesson this evening. Did Jesus live a sinless life? So to determine the guilt or innocence of a man, there must be first a law by which to measure his deeds, and second, true witnesses. If no reliable witnesses testify that the one on trial has violated the law, he is adjudged innocent. Jesus must be tried by the same rule. In proving to be sinless, it is permissible to introduce certain other evidences that are, in the very nature of the case, not applicable to any other life. The first incontestable evidence that Jesus must of necessity be sinless is the fact that, in being reconciled to God, man requires a sinless mediator. Sin so separated man from his Maker that he could no longer appear in the immediate presence of God. Hence, he needed one who was sinless to appear in his behalf. Nor is a sinless mediator all that man needed. A sacrifice, an offering for sin, an atonement was needed so that could take away sin. Such a sacrifice must be sinless, voluntarily offered, and of such merit as to atone for sin. All these requirements are united in Jesus. Not one of them has ever been found in any other who has lived among men, nor has any ever so claimed. Jesus came from God. He is as divine as God, yet as human as man. He is the only one in all history of whom it has ever been claimed that he came from God. That he is divine as God, yet as human as man, lived sinlessly, voluntarily offered himself as a sacrifice for sin in order to bring man back to God. He was raised from the dead and ascended to God for the purpose of appearing in man's behalf. These claims have never been made of anyone except Jesus. Who shall be called to testify? Well, first, those who knew him personally, both friend and enemy. Second, all who have viewed his life with the most extreme critical ability. Judas, who lived with him daily for more than 3 years, brought back the 30 pieces of silver given to him for his betrayal. He cast it down at the feet of the Jewish rulers and said in Matthew 27, verse 3 and 4, "I have sinned in that I betrayed innocent blood." Pilate, the Roman governor, after hearing the conflicting testimony of the Jewish mob, though desiring to find an occasion to declare him guilty in order to appease the mob, he said in John 18:38, "I find no fault in him." Not a word of testimony was given to prove that Jesus had violated either the law of Moses or the civil Roman law. In all the trials before the council and of the Jews and before Pilate, only one charge was sustained, that he was the Son of God. Brethren and friends, and for that claim, and none other, he died. He claimed he was the Son of God, and he was crucified for that reason. When his Jewish brethren were railing against him, he boldly asked, "Which of you convicted me of sin?" John 8:46. They were silent. It is true that no one. It is true that on one occasion the Jews charged him with breaking the Jewish Sabbath, but his reply again silenced them. It was only perverting the meaning of the law of the Sabbath that they could so charge him. For over 2,000 years, the enemies of Jesus have been critically examining his life as set forth in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They have all agreed that the life pictured by his four biographers, when judged by all known standards of purity, present a sinless character. Now, Jesus either lived a sinless life, and those four writers were inspired to picture his life as such, or they conspired to invent and picture a life that was sinless. No other writers in the history of letters have ever been able to picture any other life as sinless, either as fiction or true biography. Therefore, the conclusion is irresistible that the character of the sinless Jesus was real, and that his biographers were guided by the Holy Spirit to accomplish that which never before nor since has been accomplished, the portrayal of a sinless life. This fact alone, brethren, this fact alone outweighs all adverse testimony ever given against him. Peter, one of the 12, said of him in 1 Peter 2:22, he said, "Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, and so testified all who lived with him." So let's look into the life of this sinless one. The hour has come for the long-expected mediator to come. As the prophets had foretold that he was to be a king reigning over a universal kingdom, it was expected that he would be born of royal blood in a palace. But God's plans were different. The expectant mother was turned away from the village inn because there was no room. Had the innkeeper but known, the best room would have been given her. What a slighted opportunity. How often may we have turned away the sinless Jesus in the person of someone of the least of his brethren? The humble but holy Mary goes down to the village stable. How far removed was this from what men regarded as a suitable birthplace for a great king? He came from the greatest heights, from heaven itself, and made his abode the humblest possible place, a stable. There the Redeemer is born. Look with me at Luke chapter 2, please. Now look and listen. Out there on the hills, shepherds are keeping watch over their flocks by night. Behold, the angel of the Lord appears, and the glory of the Lord shines about them. See the shepherds as they fall to the ground, trembling with fear. Listen as the angel, in tenor tones, speaks to them. Chapter 10 of Luke 2 says, "Be not afraid, for behold, I bring to you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Look, listen again as there appears in verse 13 of Luke 2. The multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill to men." God's promise is fulfilled. The Redeemer has come. The mediator between God and the sinful fallen race is born. A merciful and faithful high priest who can intercede for us in the immediate presence of God is here. Remember the prophetic promise, "A body didst thou prepare for me to be offered willingly to take away sin," lies quietly in the manger. Turn with me now to Matthew chapter 3. Now in the east, wise men see his star that leads them westward and finally stands over where the young Jesus lies. See them as they present the infant costly gifts and bow and worship Him. What a privilege we have now, brethren. What a privilege we have now to worship Him on His throne. About 30 years later, a young man named John appears in the wilderness of Judea preaching, saying, Matthew 3 and verse 2, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Multitudes heard him. They confess their sins and are baptized in the Jordan. There's a great throng of people extending far back from the river. We see out there in the dense crowd as it parts to make way for one who is coming to John. He comes near. We look anxiously at him. His walk is firm and measured. On his face we see calmness, power, and purity. Not a trace of sin mars his serene countenance. He asks John to baptize him. John hesitates. He knows he is baptizing for the remission of sins, and he knows this young man has no sins to remit. He is perplexed, and he says in Matthew 3, verse 14, "I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me?" Verse 15, "Suffer it to be so now," said Jesus, "for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." Watch as John leads him up from the burial and of the baptism. Verse 16, "Behold the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming upon him. Hear the voice of God from heaven saying," in verse 17, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Jesus went immediately into the wilderness where he was tempted by Satan. In the beginning, man was tempted and sinned and fell, was separated from God and was conquered by death. Jesus came to conquer Satan and to undo his evil work. He was tempted and did not yield. He needed to be tempted in all points like we, yet without sin, to the end that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, and to be able to succor them that are tempted and to make intercessions for us. These words are recorded for us in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17 and 18. I'd like you to turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 7 now. Now let's go with Jesus to the city of Nain. As he nears the city, he meets a funeral procession. Now funerals are always sad because of the grief of the relatives. But this is an unusually sad occasion. It is a young man, and it's always sad when a promising youth is taken away. Two, he is a son, yes, the only son of a widow, bereaved of her husband. She is now bearing her only son and perhaps her only means of support. How heavy indeed must have been her heart. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and he said unto her in verse 13 of Luke 7, "Weep not." How strange to ask a heartbroken mother to cease weeping when they're about to bury her only son. But he knew her sorrow would soon be turned to joy. Look at Luke 7 and verse 14. "And he came near and touched the bier, and the bier stood still, and he said, Young man, I say unto thee, arise," verse 15. "And he that was dead sat up and began to speak." Jesus, even now seated at the right hand of God, still has the same love and sympathy for us that he had for that widow of Nain. Turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 4, if you would. Mark chapter 4. After a day of toil spent in teaching the people, he said to his disciples in verse 35, he said, "Let us pass over into the other side." Being weary, he fell asleep on a pillow in the Verse 38 says, "in the hinder part of the ship." A great storm of wind arises. The winds blow violently. The ship tosses. The waves run high and they pour into the ship. At first, the disciples are not alarmed because some of them spent most of their lives along this shore. Doubtless they think the worst will soon be over. But the fury of the wind increases, the waves roll higher, and the little ship is filled with water. They are in the greatest danger of going down into the depths of the sea. They are frightened, and they rush to the Lord and cry out in terror. In verse 38 of Mark 4, "Master, Master, carest thou not that we perish?" Jesus rises from his pillow. He hears the shrieking of the wind and the rigging. He sees the waves as they roll high and spill over the sides, and he feels the tossing of the ship, but there is no sign of fright in his face or in his voice. He knows that his Father holds the waves in the hollow of his hand, as Isaiah 40 and verse 12 says. Now look at Mark chapter 4, verse 39. "Why should he fear? It was by him, through him, and for him that all things were created." That's Colossians 1:16. "He was there when the earth, the wind, and the sea were called into being." And verse 39 of Mark 4, "He rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm." Verse 40, "And he said unto them, Why are ye fearful? Have you not faith?" Verse 41, "And they feared exceedingly and said one to another, Who is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" And yet, when our souls are troubled by our little trials, we fear exceedingly, because our faith is so weak that we do not fully trust our souls to his keeping. Now let's go to John chapter 8, book of John. John chapter 8. Now on another occasion, Jesus is teaching in the temple early one morning. And out towards the entrance, we see a commotion. Some scribes and Pharisees are pressing their way through the dense crowd, bringing a prisoner to Jesus. Is it a robber? Is it a murderer? The city is full of such dangerous criminals. They come near to Jesus and tauntingly ask him in verse 5, "Master, Moses commanded that such sinners should be stoned. There is no doubt about her guilt. She was taken in the very act." Jesus stoops down and he writes on the ground as though he heard them not. Verse 5, "Master, Master, Moses commanded that such as this woman should be stoned. What sayest thou?" Jesus lifted up himself and said to them in verse 7, "He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her." Again he stooped down and he wrote on the ground. And in what manner did he utter those words? Did he in indignation hiss them through clenched teeth? Or did he hurl them with the force of a thunderbolt? We're not told, but his words convicted her accusers of being at least as great sinners as she whom they desired to stone. Beginning with the eldest, they went out till the last one was gone. And Jesus raised up himself and in pity looked upon the trembling woman and said in verse 10, "Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee?" Verse 11, "No man, Lord, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." Did Jesus mean to encourage her or anyone to sin? 1,000 times, 1,000 times, no. So terrible was sin that he came to die to make atonement for it. He only meant that it matters not how great one has sinned or how one may have been cast out and ostracized by men, yet if one repents and turns to God, the past is all blotted out. That was his point. The love of the sinless Jesus reaches down to the worst sinner, offering full pardon if the sins are repented of and forsaken. Of all that Jesus said and did while on earth, perhaps nothing makes a stronger appeal to the discouraged, penitent sinner than this story. Now let's turn our Bibles to John chapter 11. Now there lived in the village of Bethany, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, whom Jesus loved. Lazarus became seriously sick. And what did the sisters do? Just what we do now when we are in deep distress. We send for those that we love the most. We want their love and sympathy, just as Mary did when in sorrow. So they send a hurried messenger over beyond the Jordan to tell Jesus in verse 3 of John 11, "He whom thou lovest is sick." Jesus tarried 2 days and said to his disciples in verse 11, "Our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I will go that I may awake him out of sleep." His disciples said in verse 12, "Lord, if he sleepeth, he will do well." Verse 14, then said Jesus to them plainly, "Lazarus is dead." The saddest word ever heard by those in sorrow is that a loved one is dead. It means that the sparkling eyes, the sweet smile, and the tender voice will be seen and heard no more. And Jesus added in verse 15, "And I am glad." What? Jesus glad that his friend and the only brother of the sisters is dead? Yes, but for a great reason. Look at verse 15. "I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent you may believe." Yes, and that we who now live may believe that he will come again and call us from the dead to a better life. There was no fast train, there was no automobile, there was no airplane to take him the long distance. The wearisome journey had to be made one step at a time. He nears the home. A messenger brings word to the sisters that the master is coming. Martha rises from her place of weeping. She hurries out. She meets Jesus, and from a broken heart, she cries out in verse 21, "Lord, if thou had been here, my brother had not died." She knew that Jesus had raised up many from the sick beds, and she is sure had he been there in time, he would have healed Lazarus. But now it's too late. Brother had been dead for 4 days. And since the world began, no one has ever lived again after being dead so long. Hear Jesus say to her in verse 23. Hear Jesus say to her in verse 23, "Thy brother shall rise again." She answers in verse 24, "I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Then it was that Jesus uttered words the like of which human ears have never heard before in verse 25. "I am the resurrection and the life." Perhaps this is the strongest assurance that had ever been given of a coming resurrection until that hour. Verse 34. "Where have you laid him?" Jesus asked. They said, "Lord, come and see." Yes, even the place where the dust of our loved ones lies is sacred. As Jesus nears the tomb, it is recorded in verse 35, Jesus wept. Those two words have opened the hearts of countless numbers because it gives us a true picture of the reality of the love of the sinless Jesus. Verse 36. "Behold how he loved him," said the Jews in verse 37. They said, some of them said, "Could not this man which opened the eyes of the blind have caused that this man should not have died?" They arrive at the grave. Verse 39. "Take away the stone," said Jesus. Martha objects, "Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days." But the stone is removed. There we see Lazarus wrapped in his shroud and a napkin about his head. There is no lifting of the chest in respiration. The heart is still. There lies Jesus, did we say? Yes, but Lazarus. There lies Lazarus, did we say? Yes, but Lazarus is not there. That which we see is only the corruptible house in which Lazarus lived. He is in the paradise of God. Someday our loved ones will gather around our old house of clay and call it by the endearing name of father, mother, brother, sister, son, or daughter. But we will not be there. we will not answer their call. Jesus offers a short prayer to his Father, and then he cries out with a loud voice in verse 43, "Lazarus, come forth." At the command of that voice, the blind had seen, the sick had been made whole, the deaf had heard, the winds and the waves had obeyed, and here the dead came forth. The day is coming when all the dead will hear that same voice and arise. Verse 44, he says, "Loose him and let him go." Well, since sin and death entered into the world, no such assurance has been given of victory over death and the certainty of a better life. None but the sinless Jesus has ever been able to give such undoubted assurance of a coming resurrection. Now the hour draws near for him to depart out of this world. He observed the Passover with the 12 in a borrowed upper room. This is his last night with them. And being divine, he knew what was the best monument to his memory for those who would afterward love him. He gave thanks separately for a loaf and a cup, the fruit of the vine, and he said, "This is my body, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured for many and unto the remission of sins. This do in remembrance of me." These words are recorded by Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23 through 25. No other memorial or monument has ever been seen and observed by so many millions of the most enlightened and righteous as this, which was composed of a bit of bread and a cup of fruit of the vine. It has aided in lifting countless millions to a higher plane of goodness and happiness. It stands between the two greatest events of all time, pointing back to the cross where atonement for sin was accomplished, and forward to this coming in the clouds to redeem his loved ones and to give them a crown of life. Look at Mark 14 with me, please. Mark chapter 14. Now he led them down to the Garden of Gethsemane. He left the little company of chosen ones. He asked them to pray. He went on a little distance and fell on the ground, and he was very sorrowful. Mark 14 and verse 34, Jesus says, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death." Mark 14, 34. He saw before him not only the torture of the cross, but the shame of his ill treatment. And a sensitive person suffers more intensely from shame than from bodily pain. I want us to go to Luke 22 now. Luke chapter 22. Now who can doubt that Jesus' greatest suffering was the shame? So intense was his mental agony that his verse 44 says, "His sweat became as great drops of blood." Three times he cried out in anguish of his soul. In verse 42 he said, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." He knew that his mission was to die for the lost. Yet when the ordeal of shame and suffering drew near, his soul was greatly troubled. And he prayed for deliverance. If there was any other way to save man, his bitter cry was to say, "Father, if thy wisdom, power, and love can devise any other way to save man, then Father, save me from this awful shame and death. But Father, if there is no other way to save man from sin, then let me drink this cup." Listen to what I'm about to say here. Now, it was not while before Pilate, nor even on the cross, that the greatest trial of suffering came. It was in the garden. Never before in all his life had he had shown any fear or any hesitation. Nor after he came from the garden did he show any hesitation. Always, except in the garden, he was calm, self-possessed, and without fear. Truly, in the Garden of Gethsemane is witnessed the greatest battle of all time. Although he can ask the Father to send more than 12 legions of angels to rescue him, he calmly submits to his arrest. His disciples flee in the darkness. The officers bind him as though he was a dangerous criminal, and they take him before the highest court of the Jews. False testimony is given against him, but nothing convicts him of any wrong in their contradictory statements. He is buffeted, he is spat upon, and he is taunted. Yet he bears it all in calm silence. Morning comes, and they take him to Pilate, the Roman governor, who alone has the legal authority to impose the sentence that the Jews seek, which is death on the Roman cross. Pilate hears their weak, conflicting testimony and gives his verdict in Luke 23 and verse 4. I find no fault in him. With this verdict, even Jesus' enemies have agreed to this day. But the verdict enrages the Jews and they become a frenzied mob. Pilate well knows the danger of a general uprising of sedition, and it is his desire to pacify and quiet the leaders if possible. They demand the death sentence and will accept nothing less. Skillful diplomat that he is, Pilate decides on a scheme which he thinks will surely pacify the mob and also release this innocent man, as he calls him. It is customary, as a measure of pacifying the Jews, to release at each feast one prisoner of their own choosing. He thinks in order to make it a sure thing that Jesus could be set free, he will make the choice, and not from prisoners in general, mind you, but a choice between two only, Jesus and Barabbas. Barabbas was guilty of robbery, sedition, and murder. He said, I am, said Pilate, to release unto you at this feast a prisoner whom you may choose. But I now give you your choice between two whom I select. Here is Jesus, in whom I find no fault. Here is Barabbas, who is guilty of sedition, robbery, and murder. Which shall I release? Surely, thought Pilate, they would not want this noted criminal turned loose and will choose this innocent man. Pilate was unable to see that here hangs the crisis of a world and its salvation. The current of human events ever since man was lost have converged on this moment. The sinless Jesus on the Roman cross is the only way of redemption. The scriptures must be fulfilled. The atonement must be made. Turn to Matthew 27th chapter, please. Now I want you to listen to the deafening clamor of the frenzied mob as they cry out in unison in verse 21 of Matthew 27. Release to us Barabbas, they said. Let him incite sedition. Let him rob and let him murder. Let Jesus' blood be upon our heads. Matthew 27 and verse 25. Brother and sister, the wicked Barabbas typifies you and me. The sinless Jesus went to the cross that we sinners might be freed from bondage to sin and death. Hold your place in Matthew 27. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 53 quickly. Now he is delivered to the Roman soldiers. They lead him out to Golgotha. There they nail him to the cross. His punishment is not for any sin of his own. Verse 3 of Isaiah 53. He was despised and rejected of man, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief. Verse 4. Surely he had borne our grief and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. Verse 5. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Back to Matthew 27. For long hours, he endures the agony. No earthly friend is there to speak a word of comfort, but his Father is still present with him. At last his father withdraws his presence and he is left alone. He now cries out in the bitterest grief in verse 46 of Matthew 27. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? I believe they're the saddest words that's ever been spoken in history of mankind. Every time I read this, I just get cold chills up and down my back. And I want to cry. Why did his father in the last moment withdraw his presence? It was because that he should tread the winepress alone. He alone and unsupported must bear the sins in his own body on the cross. He bowed his head and he cried out with a loud voice in Luke 23 and verse 46, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. The tragedy of earth and time is ended. Jesus is dead. Now Joseph asked Pilate for the body. He tenderly removed it from the cross and laid it in his own new tomb. Did you know that the 3 days while his body was in the tomb were the darkest and most hopeless of all days since man sinned? The Redeemer had come, but now he lies in the embrace of death. Look at Matthew 27, if you would, in verse 63. The only ray of hope during those 3 days are the four words uttered by him who is now held in the tomb. And those four words are in verse 63 of Matthew 27, I will rise again. I will rise again. Can the dead make good his promise? Will the gates of Hades prevail against his soul and hold it in the prison house? Let's look at Acts 2, if you would. Acts chapter 2. It's true that David had foreseen in the person of Jesus his triumph over death. Speaking in the person of Jesus, David prophesied in verse 27, Thou wilt not leave my soul in Hades. And verse 24, it was not possible that he should be holden of death. On the morning of the third day, he conquered death and he came forth victorious from the tomb. He met with the apostles on different occasions for about 40 days. He led them out on the mountain and gave to them the worldwide commission. He lifted up their hands and he blessed them. How their hearts overflowed with joy. Their master had come back from the dead and is again with them. What their thoughts and ideas in regard to their future with Jesus were, we can never know. But it seems that they were still held to the idea that now he would surely proclaim himself king and assemble an army and drive the hated Romans out of their country. I want you to look with me at one last passage. Psalms 24. Psalm 24. Now while they're looking into his face and listening to his words, a strange thing happens. His feet gently begin to leave the ground, and he perhaps slowly rises above their heads. In amazement, they watch as his body still rises higher and last enters a cloud out of sight. With the speed of light, perhaps he passes through space till he nears a place where God dwells. The angel porter, watching from the battlement of heaven, cries out in verse 7 of Psalm 24, Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lifted up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Jesus, being welcomed into heaven after his resurrection. the sinless Jesus, swept through the gates that had opened wide and took his seat at the right hand of God to reign till the last enemy, which is death, shall be destroyed. And you wonder, what song do you think the angels sang when Jesus entered into heaven? Well, look at page 19, if you would, of our songbook. May we think, perhaps, that the mighty host of heavenly angels sang in unison this song. Page 19, verse 1. All hail the power of Jesus' name. That angels prostrate fall. They brought the royal diadem and crowned him Lord of all. Verse 3. Let every kindred, every tribe on this terrestrial ball, to him all majesty ascribe and praise him King of all. Do you think that's what the angels sang when he entered into heaven? Nothing more can be said, nor should anything more be said. And if you're not a Christian, after hearing this story, from birth to ascension of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, how can you resist him? How can you resist being a Christian? How can you resist the sinless King Jesus? And if you're not a Christian, you have a glorious and wonderful opportunity right now to become one. And you do that by coming forward when we sing the invitation song, repenting of your sins, confess Jesus as the Son of God, because he most certainly is, and then be baptized, immersed in water for the remission of your sins. Then you'll rise out of that watery grave, a new creature, born again, and on that road that leads to heaven. What else could you want? If there's anyone here who is a Christian, but you have done some things that you need to repent of, take care of that before you leave this building. Don't leave this building in an unsaved condition. You too, if you repented to God, you need to come forward and let us pray with you and pray for you. We'll be glad to do that. If we can help anyone in any way, please come now as we stand and as we sing. Brother Bill.